You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, I want to begin this morning by just giving you a brief recap of some material that we went over a few weeks ago when we began this series. And that is to, first of all, remind you that we're studying Psalms, as I just prayed, because they can help us in our own communion with God. Most of the Psalms, I don't know what percentage, I'm sure it's 90% or whatever, most of the Psalms are prayers to God, and you'll see different kinds of prayers. The interesting thing, as we noted, is that for a book of prayers, the first two Psalms are not prayers. The author is not speaking to God. The author instead is speaking to those who, his audience. And we noted that probably these two psalms are first in this book of inspired prayers because they provide us with two key foundations for building our prayer lives. The first is found in Psalm 1, where he says, "How happy is the one whose delight is in the word of the Lord, and in his word he meditates day and night." And so to be immersed in the word of God, not only regularly reading the word of God, but even committing smaller passages to memory, and then pondering or digesting those passages. That's what meditation is about. I think the psalmist is saying this is a key to building a healthy prayer life, because the more our minds are renewed to think God's thoughts, to think from his perspective, to be immersed in his values, in his plan, in his purpose, then the more our communication with him will align with his will. You know, our natural fallen inclination is basically to use prayer to manipulate God like a genie to do our will. And meditating on God's word replaces that with this perspective. Then in Psalm 2, we noted, again, not a prayer, that it reminds us or teaches us another key foundation for our prayer lives. It is all about God's sovereignty or his rulership over human history. And for example, in Psalm 2, God speaks and says, as he says, you know, "I see the rulers of the world counseling together, plotting against me and my plans." But he says, "As for me, I've decided to install my king." This is a reference to King Messiah. And as we go through this series, we'll go through some psalms that are all about the reign of King Messiah when he comes. God says to the King Messiah, "You're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and I will give the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so Psalm 2 informs us that although this world is broken and full of evil, it's not spinning out of control. That God and his Messiah are ultimately in charge, and that God and his Messiah are going to have the last word in human history. And so this emphasis on the sovereignty of God is so important for our prayer lives, because unless we're immersed in this truth, we'll tend to not pray because we'll instinctively sense, what good does it do to pray? Things are going to happen the way they happen. People are going to do what they're going to do. And this reminds us, no, this world is not a closed system. God is involved. God can intervene. God will intervene. And so my prayers can cooperate with God in advancing his rulership over human history. And that's a good reason to pray. It's interesting that the very last verse in Psalm 2 suggests another application from God's sovereignty over history. He says, "How happy are all who take refuge in God." Take refuge in God. Well, of course, this suggests that there are many terrible storms and adversities in real life in this world, and that we need a refuge from them. And he says, because God is the living God, the God of the Bible is the living God who is involved, we can take refuge in him in the midst of our storms. The next five psalms, Psalm 3 through Psalm 7, are all psalms about what it looks like to take refuge in God. And I think they were arranged this way purposefully. This morning, we're just going to look at the first of those Psalm 3. Psalm 3. And the superscription or the title, the introduction to this psalm, gives us its historical setting. It's a psalm of David, and he wrote it when he fled from Absalom, his son. Many of you are familiar with the story. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18. It's a tragic story of the alienation between David and one of his sons, Absalom, and there's plenty of dysfunction to go on both sides of this alienation. But it led eventually to Absalom using his charisma and his influence to seduce the hearts of many of the people of Israel from allegiance to David, their rightful king, to himself. And then when he felt the time was right, Absalom launched a coup. And word of this coup came to David through one of the people loyal to him, and David realized, I got to get out of town. They're going to storm the capital, and I need to not be here when that happens. And so David and several of his mighty men flee the city of Jerusalem and go out to find, to hide, aware of the fact that Absalom's men, tens of thousands of them probably, are going to be in hot pursuit to hunt them down and to kill him, to kill David, so that the idea of allegiance to him will become, you know, not even an option for people. You think you've had family problems? I have my share of family problems, but it's pretty helpful to think about. And so it's in that setting, in that storm, that David wrote down this record of how he prayed to God, how he took refuge in God in the midst of this storm. And we'll find as we read this short psalm, it's only 8 verses, that there's a structure here, an order of different forms of prayer that David employs. He begins with what the psalmist calls supplication, and he moves then from supplication to affirmation, affirming something about God. And then on that basis, he makes a couple of requests of God. Beginning with supplication, moving to affirmation, and ending with request. This is not to be viewed as a rigid wooden order that we have to employ in our prayers to God, but I will just tell you this, that this order has been super instructive and super helpful for me over the years. So let's dig into this and see what it looks like. David begins by saying, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, of my very life, there's no deliverance for him in God." And so this is not David giving God information that he didn't have. A lot of our prayers are about informing God of what we think he doesn't know and then counseling him on how he ought to respond. Supplication is not informing God. Rather, David here is just simply pouring out his troubles to God. And that's what supplication is. And you'll see it over and over again in these psalms, which are called Psalms of Lament, which are the largest category of psalms in the book of Psalms. Supplication is pouring out our present troubles to God. To God. That's what makes it prayer. In a raw, unvarnished, childlike way. You will see extremely childlike supplications throughout the psalms. I don't know about you, but I have memories of something like this from my early childhood. One in particular stands out to me. Our family was on vacation up by the Great Lakes, and I was probably 6 or 7, and one morning I began to play with these other kids who were a little bit older than me, and they began to tease me. They began to basically exclude me, mock me. I'm sure none of you have ever experienced this. And I don't remember all the details. What I remember is finally running to my mother and just kind of burying my head in her and crying, and just, I'm sure I was just saying, they don't like me, they're mean to me. And I remember my mom putting her arms around me, and I remember her then doing something about the situation. And I don't remember those details. What I remember is the supplication. And that's where taking refuge in God usually begins. You see, David is pouring out his fears. He says, I've always had adversaries, but now they're multiplying like fungi. They're overwhelmingly numerous, and I'm afraid for my life. And he's also pouring out what I think is a sense of depression. We'll see this more clearly in just a few moments. He says, it's not that I'm afraid for my life because of how many enemies are rising up against me, but they launched an accusation that has pierced my heart. Their accusation is that God is no longer with me. Maybe some of them were saying, you know, God's getting back at you for what you did with Bathsheba many years ago. We don't know the roots of this accusation, but that was piercing his soul and depressing him. What if, you know, God, it feels like maybe they're right. And so he just pours his fear and his depression out to God. For some of us, supplication is a real challenge. I don't think it probably comes naturally to hardly any of us. But for a variety of reasons, choosing to go to God in supplication, it runs against our instinctive tendencies. You know, by the age of 11, I remember where I was when I made a vow to myself, I'm not going to cry anymore. I got that message through a variety of means that was babyish. And it took coming to Christ and 3 years of walking with him before he helped me to learn how to cry again. Instead, my instinctive response was just to get a grip and push it down and go on. Some of us, instead of having memories like I reported with my mom, went to parents or authority figures when we were in storms and we didn't get any response. And we learned a very important lesson from that you just can't count on anyone to help you when you're really in distress. you're on your own. Some of us have learned to respond to storms by anger. Often anger, rage, is the fear and anxiety that we did not pour out in supplication coming out sideways. Some of us have learned to numb ourselves. Some of us as believing Christians have learned as our instinctive response when we're in a storm to just distract ourselves, to watch more YouTube videos, to drink more heavily, to distract ourselves through physical labor. And so this is saying, no, I'm in a storm that's overwhelming me, and I have a loving Father. And so I'm going to go to my loving Father, and I'm not going to worry about what I say exactly to him or how I say it to him. I'm just going to, and I'm going to even ask him, help me pour out my troubles to you. And that is the first and most basic step in taking refuge in God. And I'd like for you to ask yourselves, when was the last time you chose to go to God in supplication? If we're living, trying to live our lives for God in this broken, dark world, it's almost unimaginable that we could go more than a few days or weeks without having some kind of storm that should send us to God in supplication. So that's the first way that David prays in this situation. But he doesn't stop there. And some of us are pretty good at supplicating, and we kind of get stuck there. And supplication, if it becomes an end in itself, usually turns into self-pity. It'll go bad on you if you don't move from supplication to affirmation. And that's what David does. Having poured out his fears and having acknowledged that his heart is depressed and oppressed by the sense that God has abandoned him, he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Those two words signify the pivot from supplication to affirmation. Right? Having poured out raw his fears and his depression to his Father, he then says, "But you." This is one of dozens of times in the Psalms where you see this phrase, "but you." I've often thought it'd be good to do a study called "The Many Buts of God." Because there's not just in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture, there's this frank acknowledgement of the way the situation seems. And then a pivot, "but you are this way." And affirmation then is the choice to tell God, not just tell yourself. It may start with telling yourself, but it is the choice to tell God what we know about him that counteracts our current adversity. Supplication is, "I feel this way, God. It seems like this, God." And affirmation is, "But you say this, and I choose to agree with you." And so David has many fears. He's got many enemies who are literally pursuing him to kill him. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." And of course, a shield is a symbol of protection. David, as a warrior, knew how important it was when he was being attacked by enemy armies to have a shield. And one of the best shields that you could have in those days was a full body shield that shielded the entire front of you so that as you faced an assault from head to foot, there was a shield between you and the enemy and their blows. But he's actually saying that God is better than that kind of shield. You notice he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, a shield surrounding me. He's saying, but you, I have many adversaries, and they're coming at me from all directions, but you, O Lord, are my 360 shield. That's the sense of this word. And you'll see down in verse 6, he says, that's why I won't be afraid, even if 10,000 men set themselves against me round about. So he affirms what he has learned from the scripture that was available to him and from his own previous experiences. Something about God that directly applies to his current adversity. You are my protector in the midst of attack. No one can get to me without coming through you first. That's what he's saying. You see how, as I mentioned earlier, how meditating on God's word is critical to affirmation. How did David know that God was his shield? He knew primarily because of his times of meditating on God's word that teach this and that demonstrated it. So this is the fruit of meditation on scripture. A similar passage stated in a different way is found in the New Testament where Paul tells the Corinthians, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the testing will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Very similar idea, but with different language. This is didactic language, right? God is faithful to you. If you are God's child, then the bottom line is not how faithful you are to him. The bottom line is that he has pledged himself to be utterly faithful to you. And God is greater than the adversity that is currently testing you. God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. What that means is he knows your faith capacity. And he will not allow his children to be tested beyond their faith capacity. Often we feel like this is just beyond what I could ever trust God for. And God says, I will not allow you to be tested beyond your faith capacity. And I will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it, go through it, and come out on the other side. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. That's his first affirmation. But then he gives another affirmation. Lord, I'm very depressed. And you know, when, I don't know about you, but when I'm depressed, when I've received a blow, I received a blow earlier this week, and it's almost like a physical blow that knocks the wind out of you. And what happens is we call it being downcast, right? Your shoulders slump, your countenance falls, your head bows. And he says, my head is bowed, Lord. My soul is cast down. But you, O Lord, are my glory and the one who lifts my head. I think that the term glory here is being used to describe God as my shining one. Or if you will, you are my son, S-U-N, the one who lifts up my head. We see these same two metaphors for God used in a later psalm, Psalm 84, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." I think by calling God my glory, my sun, he's referring to the potency of God's love. And he says, "I remember and I affirm that you are a God of omnipotent love, and your love will lift up my head from this depression, this spiritual wind knocked out of me." Did you enjoy seeing the sun this morning? After days of gloom, I'm probably oversensitive to weather. I love weather, and so there's many perks in my life because of that. But one of the downsides, especially living in Columbus and especially during the winter, is that it just, the day after day of gloom starts to break me down. And one of the things that I have to remember and affirm, I'm now not talking about prayer so much, is that the sun is still there. And it is as there as it ever was. The fact that it is obscured by the clouds has no bearing on its existence or its potency, and it will inexorably, ultimately, come out again. Gerald McDermott, in his wonderful book, Everyday Glory, makes this point, which is delightful to me. "The sun, then, is a picture of God's love, which is steady toward us, no matter how violent the storms of affliction around us. The sun still shines, even when the clouds obscure it, just as we know that God loves us even when we can't feel that love." And so, to call out to God in supplication, and then to pivot and to affirm with God, "But you are greater than this present storm, both in your ability to protect me and in your ability to lift me up," is critical. It's critical. And this is a choice that we make usually despite our current feelings. And living in a therapeutic culture as we do, in which we're taught in many ways that our feelings are reality, so that to affirm something when you feel the opposite is being inauthentic, that is spiritual poison. That's the high road to insanity. To be honest with ourselves and God about our current negative feelings, but then to choose against our feelings to affirm to God that we agree with what he says about himself that bears on our current situation. That is absolutely critical to taking refuge in God. And so then in verses 4-6, kind of the center of this psalm, I think David describes what it was like when he experienced refuge in God. "I was crying to the Lord with my voice." That's what verses 1, 2, and 3 are about, what he cried to God with his voice. "And he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." His situation hasn't changed. An atheist onlooker would say, "You're crazy," because they're still coming for you. But to use Paul's words, he has cried out to God in supplication and affirmation, and he's now experiencing a peace from God which surpasses comprehension, guarding his heart and his mind. It's interesting. that passage that I just quoted. See how similar it is? And I will be surprised when I meet Paul if I was like, you were thinking about Psalm 3 when you wrote this, weren't you? As he says, when you're anxiety stricken in everything by prayer, including supplication and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving really is a form of affirmation. Let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. You don't dictate to God when you experience that peace or refuge. That's up to his wise timing. Our part is to go to him in supplication and in affirmation, and then to wait. While we stay faithful in our present post, wait for him to fulfill his promise so that we can cry out like David, so that we can reflect like David did in verses 4 through 6. I just want to say, before we look at the last part of this psalm, with all my heart, I urge you to memorize verses 3 through 6 in this passage. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my mouth, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who set themselves against me round about. Many years ago, when I was overwhelmed with a new set of responsibilities to the point where I couldn't sleep because I was worrying too much to sleep, God brought me my attention to this psalm. And I found in that situation that I was simply so overwhelmed that I couldn't find the words to express to God. And that what I could do was to pray these words back to God until I was able to fall asleep. And I don't know how many times since then, right up to this past week, I have been in storms where I just don't have the words. I don't have the words of affirmation. But you can use these inspired words and let them be your prayer back to God. And people say, well, that's mechanical. Well, you're stronger than me. I'll freely grant that. There's a lot of times, like Paul says, I don't know how to pray. I don't even feel like I have the energy to be mentally creative enough to pick my words. But I can pray this back to God and know that I'm praying a prayer that God inspired. And it's a way of clinging on to him until he causes the storm to pass. So if you memorize those verses, you need to do that because then I'll feel awesome. No, that's not the point. This is your lifeline. Can be your lifeline. It was David's lifeline, and so he delights in saying, here's what happened. Here's the refuge I found in God. And now, then, having poured out his troubles to God in supplication and having pivoted with, but you, God, are this way that speaks to my present situation, he ends his prayer with two requests. It's interesting. I think our instinctive, at least my instinctive response when I'm in the midst of overwhelming adversity is to begin with requests. And I suppose since God is the loving God that he is, we can begin anywhere we want to. But I think it's instructive that David begins with supplication and then moves to affirmation, and then makes certain requests of God. Because I think when we turn to God in supplication and in affirmation, it will actually change what we request from God. And in this case, he ends with two requests. The first is pretty clear. Arise, O Lord, save me or deliver me, O my God. And of course, and he goes on to say, to recollect something about God that he knows via scripture and his own experience. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you've shattered the teeth of the wicked. He's not crying out in vengeful hatred, knock out every one of Absalom's teeth. In fact, we find that when God answered his request for deliverance, which ultimately led to Absalom's death, David's response was one of mourning. O Absalom, Absalom. But he's just saying, God, deliver me from this. Deliver me from Absalom's coup. He doesn't tell him, here's how you do it, God. I've got a three-step plan that if you'll follow, will be just fine. Deliver me. Bring me through this. Bring me out of this. And of course, he's praying as the rightful king of Israel. And we need to bear that in mind. He's not praying, you know, just make this go away. He's saying, rescue me from this rebellion so that I may remain in the role that you put me in as your king to serve your people. And God answered that prayer, as I mentioned. And I think we can pray this way. We can say, God, rise up and deliver me from this adversity. Deliver me through this adversity to the other side so that I may continue serving you. And he will answer that prayer. And he will answer it in his way and in his timing, which is perfect. And as the years go by and we accumulate a track record of God answering prayers for deliverance, then we begin to wait with increased hope after we pray this prayer. His prayer then goes beyond his own deliverance. His request is also, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's a reiteration. That's an affirmation. Your blessing be upon your people. Right? Since I know who you are, and I know what you've promised, I can not only ask you, and it's natural for us to ask first, deliver me, but I can also ask you to somehow do good to your people, in spite of or even through this very adversity. In spite of Absalom's coup, he's saying, what a horrible thing. Somehow do good to your people, to the Israelites who had not followed Absalom and who were cowering in their homes. He says, somehow turn this out to be a blessing. Bring a blessing out of this for your people. Isn't that beautiful? This is not likely to be your request if you go to God in storms, first of all, with requests. Your request will be, make this go away. Then again, that's not wrong. Again, think of the order. First order of business is to go to God and pour our hearts out to him as they are. And then we get our feet underneath us, our bearings, by saying, but you are this way, and you've made these promises. And it's on the basis of communicating with God in those two ways that we begin to be able to think about why we want to be delivered so that we can go on serving God, and that we begin to think about how we want God to somehow demonstrate his sovereignty by even working through this to advance his kingdom against his enemies. And so we can pray, Lord, work through this adversity of mine somehow to benefit me and to benefit other people. Of course, we have a very clear promise about this in the New Testament, Romans 8:28. We know We are certain that God causes all things to work together for good. Does not say God makes all things good. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this last prayer is almost a, I don't know how to put it, but it's like taking the offensive, ultimately, where we say, Lord, you know this attack that's come upon me, you know this adversity, and you know how painful it is, and I know who you are, and so I'm asking that you actually you work through this to advance your agenda in my life and in the life of other people. That seems like a crazy prayer. But that's how we are to pray. Well, the last thing I want to say is that I'm mindful that there's got to be some people in this room who have sat through this teaching and in their heart of hearts say, this is so utterly foreign to me. It's just, I can't relate to it at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man, the person who does not have God's spirit, who doesn't belong to God, can't understand the things of God. They're like foolishness to them. So if you're sitting here and you're like, I can't relate to this in my experience, in my whole life, there's a part of me that's very attracted to what we just learned, but there's a part of me is like, it can't be real because it's folly to me. It probably means that you don't have a relationship with God. That's what it probably means. And that's not surprising because the Bible says that we're born into this world estranged from God. And it says that our sins, our choices to rebel against what we know of God's will have formed a separation between him and us. So it's not surprising that we feel estranged from God our whole lives, because we have been estranged from God our whole lives. It says that's why Jesus came, that he came to take upon himself our root problem, the true moral guilt of our rebellion against God, which is way worse than we can even imagine, and to take it on himself voluntarily and to pay its price. So the Bible says now, because he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf, you can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. So the key is to begin a relationship with God by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. This is what John's gospel opens with: to all who put their trust in Jesus as your Savior, to all who receive him or welcome him into your life, to them he gives the right to become children of God. This is actually the very first way of taking refuge in God, by receiving Christ. And then you become a child of God, then you begin to have a personal love relationship with God, and then you're in the context where you can learn how to take refuge in him as the storms of life break upon you. Now, Lord, thank you for Psalm 3. I want to thank you personally for the lifeline that the psalm has been from you to me many, many times in my life. And I believe that it will continue to be a lifeline for me, Lord, during storms, right up until the time that you return and you take away all storms. Thank you for that. I pray especially for people who may be here who just can't relate to anything about David's prayer, that you'll help them just to put their trust in your son, Jesus. Trust that Jesus knows better than we do what our real root problem is. It's our guilt before you. Trust him that he took it away through his death and resurrection and receive him into their hearts. And then I know they're going to be reconciled to you and they're going to begin to learn a whole new way of communing with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.